Okay, here we go. Ready? Luke 6, walking our way through the Bible, line by line and verse by verse. Here, let's just read a couple verses. Verse 1. Now, it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he, Jesus, went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? Now he went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat." And he said to them, verse 5, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Here, let's stop there for a second. Lord, thank you for the time we have together to study and grow in our faith. And we pray we'd hear your voice real clearly today, Lord. Thanks for giving us a copy of your word. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would give us great insight into your heart and your mind now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The key word as we start today is the word Sabbath. And verse 1 says it a couple of times because that sets the tone for the rest of these sections we're going to do today. When Jesus came into this world, he fulfilled the Old Testament law completely. But he didn't allow himself to be encumbered by the traditions of men and the erroneous interpretations of God's law that had been developed by the religious leaders of the day. Jesus knew what the law of Moses said, and he knew why God had the law of Moses written down for us. So he wasn't sidetracked then by the pressure that the religious leaders put on him to conform to their man-made traditions. And we're going to see that today. Both sections we're going to go through, but we're going to see it all the way through the rest of his life. And we're going to see them bucking up against him because he's not conforming to their rituals and the traditions. Back in the law of Moses, God had said that you're not to labor on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was to be a day of rest. So you weren't allowed to work in your fields on that day. But God had put a provision in the law that the hungry had a right to go into the field and get some food to eat. It's in Deuteronomy 23, 24, and 25. It says this: "When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any into a container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle." So you're allowed to go into the field and take grapes to eat or kernels that are in the field, but you're not allowed to bring a combine through and take all the crops while the guy's sleeping or while he's on vacation. And God had set a provision for the hungry to be able to eat. They had to work for it, but they had a way. Well, that's a novel concept. But they had to go out and get the food, and he had set that up. But here we see Jesus and his disciples doing what's lawful concerning the law of Moses, but it violated how the religious leaders had interpreted the law concerning the Sabbath. They felt that if you walked through a field on the Sabbath day and you plucked a head of grain, that was considered reaping or harvesting. And then if you rubbed that grain in your hands to get the chaff off, that was considered laboring. Therefore, it's a violation of the Sabbath law. Now, I understand all that. I'm going to try to give you a glimpse of how they viewed the Sabbath back then. They'd made the Sabbath day miserable, these religious leaders had. What had started out as a day of rest, and now it had become a day of bondage. And the people were so confused by what they could do and what they couldn't do that they were like really uncertain how they should proceed. In the Mishnah, which is the written traditions of the fathers, there's 24 chapters on what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. Here's some of them. You are not allowed to carry anything heavier than a dried fig. Anything more than that was considered labor. You couldn't spit on the ground, because the spit might roll in the dirt and cause a furrow, and that would be considered plowing, and thus you're working on the Sabbath. A lady was not allowed to look into a mirror on the Sabbath, because you might see a gray hair and then be tempted to pluck the gray hair, and that's considered harvesting. You weren't allowed to take a bath on the Sabbath, because water might splash on the floor and wash it. Thus you're laboring. This is true. If your house collapsed upon you on the Sabbath day and you're trapped inside, it was okay for them to look in and try to find you and see if you're okay. And if you're laying there and they say, "Are you okay?" "Yeah, yeah, I'm okay." They had to wait until the next day to dig you out. But if you said, "Oh, I got this big spike, it's running through my neck," then they're allowed to get you out because at that point your life's in peril and they're allowed to work on the Sabbath to rescue a life. So, of course, if you ever get trapped, whatever you say, "Yeah, I'm dying here," you know, why wouldn't you? If you sustained a deep gash or a cut, you could apply a tourniquet to stop the bleeding, but you couldn't stitch it up. You couldn't do anything other than just trying to keep the blood from gushing out of your body. If you broke a bone, you could do whatever you could to help make the person comfortable, but you couldn't set the bone because that's considered work. See how crazy it is? So in the Sabbath day, the best thing you could do is sit on your hands and not do anything because you're afraid of violating some guy's man-made tradition. Now, we giggle at that, but I looked up some of Indiana's laws that are still on the books. Let's see if I can find where I wrote them down. No one may catch a fish with their bare hands. Horses always have the right of way. It's illegal to pass a horse on the road. Liquor stores may not sell milk. Look it up. It's kind of funny, all the different things. In Terre Haute, you're not allowed to spit on the sidewalk. In Warsaw, it's illegal to chuck your couch at a neighbor. Yeah, how'd they come up with that one? Now, this is on the whole state of Indiana. And this is still on the books. Between the months of October and March, you're not permitted to take a bath. Eli, we're in good company, buddy. You know, we're good for another 3 or 4 months. And then that last one I wrote down. I mean, there's a whole bunch of them. A person can either have a mustache or they're allowed to kiss, but you can't do both. So if you got a mustache, ain't no kissing. Pretty wild, isn't it? So back to this, in the eyes of the Pharisees, what the disciples are doing in the grain fields is a violation of their law. Not biblical law, their traditions, harvesting and laboring. As I read through the verse 1, when it says, notice, they're in the field, disciples are going through, they rub the grains in their hand, and the Pharisees said to them, "Where are the Pharisees? Are they hiding in the field?" And as soon as they pluck the grain, they go, "Aha! Gotcha!" I mean, what are they doing? These guys are crazy. But that's what they had to be doing. But that's the way righteous people, self-righteous people are. Always watching, always inspecting, always accusing, because they hate your liberties. And self-righteous people are that way, unfortunately. Now, verse 3, then Jesus responds to all this. Notice at the end of 2, the question, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answers and says, "Have you not read?" So he goes back to the Bible. I like the beginning of 3. "Have you not even read this?" So he's saying, have you not read your Bible? Now, these religious leaders, they prided themselves in knowing the Bible. They read it all the time. They knew it cold. They could quote the whole book of Isaiah. I mean, they could quote. So this was a huge thing for them. What do you mean we don't read our Bible? And Jesus is saying, have you not read? In essence, what he's saying is that David, when he went into the temple and he was hungry as he's running from Saul, he ate the sacred bread, and that's okay? And you guys understand that that's okay? And all Jesus is saying is, rather than starving, David was allowed to eat. So in essence, he's saying the satisfying of human need is more important than the observance of religious traditions. And these guys had agreed with that because they followed David. David was, gosh, way up here on the pole. So Jesus is making a really important point in 3. Human need is more important than religious ritual. Now, if we would go over into the Gospel of Mark, we'd see that Jesus says right then that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was given by God to be a blessing to people, not a burden. It was intended to give people and their animals a day of rest, to be refreshed and go watch Andy Griffith for a while, and you get a sense of what, you know, Sabbath was intended to be, is just a time with family, a time to enjoy the day, a time to worship God. But what these guys had done is they had twisted it, and it became a very burdensome, and now it's an obligation rather than being a blessing. So Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, but then he takes a step beyond that, and that's what's really cool at verse 5. He says, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now this would have stopped these people in their tracks, because Jesus is not just saying, hey, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, that allows me to do whatever I want on the Sabbath day. He is identifying himself as the one who created the Sabbath. Back in Genesis chapter 2, he's saying, that was me. And the Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus is saying right here. And steam would have blown right out their ears. And this is a radical statement Jesus made. It's easy to pass verse 5 right on by. Don't miss it. Jesus is saying, and he says it a lot, he's saying, I'm God. I'm God right here in your midst. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the next section, starting in verse 6, is another Sabbath kind of thing that Jesus is going to bump up against these guys over and over again related to their views of the Sabbath. Here, let's read through it. Just up to verse 11 is all we're going today. Now, it happened on another Sabbath also that he, again speaking of Jesus, entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts. Said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. So he arose and stood. Verse 9, and Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy? And when he looked around at them all, and right then, I'll probably say it, but in case I forget, right then in Mark it says, Jesus was angry when he says verse 10. When he looked around with anger at them, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And they all were so excited because look at what God has done. See verse 11? No. They were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So notice back up at verse 6 that the guy's right hand was withered. It has no value to him. Quite possibly the right hand was his dominant hand. So this is his go to work and make a living hand. And this guy's just simply going to church. It's a Sabbath day like every other Sabbath day. He doesn't know he's going to be the center of attention as he goes to church that day. But the scribes and Pharisees are present when Jesus goes to this synagogue. And it's fascinating to me in verse 7, the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely. Rather than listening to what Jesus said that day and receiving the glorious truth of what he had to speak about related to the scriptures, they're so cynical as they sit there, so closed off that all they were looking for was one question to be answered. Is he going to heal that man or not? They had the opportunity to receive from the King of Kings that day, and they missed it completely because they had their mind set on, what's Jesus going to do about that guy over there? Again, according to their interpretation of the law, they believe that on the Sabbath day, in terms of helping someone physically, whatever you could do to save a person's life was permitted. But nothing more. So if Jesus heals this guy in his withered hand, it would be a violation of their interpretation of the law of Moses because his injury is clearly not life-threatening. So they're standing there watching Jesus saying, What's he going to do? Because they knew Jesus' heart. They knew when Jesus walked into that synagogue, no matter how crowded it was, he would be immediately drawn to the person with the greatest need in the room. Isn't that great about Jesus? So many times I think we can feel like Jesus isn't really interested in my situation. He's not really concerned about what I'm going through because my needs are so great. And Jesus only likes the chum with the beautiful people and the prosperous people and the have it all together kind of people. But Jesus is always interested in the person with the greatest need in the room. And he's present with us today. And whatever your need is right now, Jesus is interested in it. It has Jesus' attention. Whatever you're dealing with right now, it has Jesus' attention. And he wants to come to you and minister to you in that place and bless you in that place and encourage you and strengthen you in that place. He wants to give you what you need if you allow him to. What a savior. Please don't stop coming to church because you feel like your needs are too great. I got to get myself straightened up and then I'll come back to church. That's not the way it should work, because when Jesus walks into a room, we see it right here, he is immediately drawn to a person who has need. Wouldn't it be great to be known for that? That we would have such the heart of God, such the mind of God, that wherever, whatever room we walk into, we're drawn to the person with the greatest need. Because they're sitting by themselves. Because clearly they're wounded. You can tell. And to have a heart for so tuned in with God that when I walk into whatever I walk into, I'm sensitive to the people around me instead of just thinking about myself. And I'm aware of the needs of people, and God calls me then to go minister to them. Wouldn't it be great to have that kind of mindset? Isn't that a mark of a wonderful church? To have that attitude? I think way too often we can have a me, my focus when we come to church, and we can gauge a church for how much it does for me, what I received when I was there. And I'm never going back to that church because of this or because of that. And we don't even realize how misguided and carnal that attitude is. Do we go to church because of what it has to offer us, or do we go to with the attitude of what can I offer? And Jesus went that day to teach, but he also saw a need, and he ministered to that need. Oh, wouldn't it be cool to be like Jesus in that regard? Really? Wouldn't it be so awesome that tomorrow when the alarm goes off, you wake up thinking, what an opportunity I have today to show people God's love. And everywhere I go, whether it's Arby's or the break room or wherever I go, I'm sensitive to the person with the greatest need in the room. Rather than, I just want to be cool, I just want to be hip, I just want to be part of the in crowd, I see a need and I go help them in that place. Something to ponder, I think, as we walk our way through today. So they're watching him, verse 7, whether he'd heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. Verse 8, but he knew their thoughts, and he calls the guy right out into the middle of the room, arise and stand here. Now remember, this guy doesn't have a clue what's going on around him. He doesn't know what the Pharisees and scribes are up to. He doesn't know that Jesus is aware. He just knows that he went to church that day, and now Jesus is calling him in the middle of the room. So now he's the center of attention. And I think what Jesus wants to do in verse 8 is to show that this guy is a human being. He has dreams. He has hopes. He has goals in life. He loves. He has pain. He feels. He's a man. He's not some guy who's caught up in how he can be affected by your crazy, stupid laws and your traditions. This is a hurting, real person right here. I think that's why Jesus does what he does in 8. And he's saying, you know what? These are real people who are being hurt by your faulty interpretation of the law. But of course, the scribes and the Pharisees, they don't care about that. They're so caught up in their own little world that it's not about that man. It's about them. And that's where they miss the boat over and over again. Now, verse 9, Jesus sets two things in contrast. Do you see it? I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy? Well, the obvious answer, of course, is better to do good and save life. And Jesus is making a simple point. He's saying simply this: I can't do good to this man and save him from his physical deformity without violating your traditions. So how can your traditions be right? If your traditions make it unlawful to do good, then does that really represent the intent and the heart of God? Now, he's going to heal this man, and he knows that they're going to condemn him for doing it. But before he heals the man, He wants them to know how twisted their thinking is for condemning him for doing good. That's why he does what he does leading up to this, including verse 9. Now, they don't answer Jesus' question. They can't say, well, it's okay to do good on the Sabbath, it isn't okay to do good on the Sabbath. That makes them sound silly. They also can't say it's okay to do good on the Sabbath, because then Jesus would heal the man with their permission. So they're trapped. It's hard to trap God. It always gets turned back. And verse 10, we see the result then. And when he had looked around at them all, and right then, that's where Mark, it says this in Mark. When he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, then he went on to say to the man, stretch out your hand. You see the reason for Jesus' anger? He was grieved by the hardness of their heart, Mark says. They would rather protect their man-made traditions and their silly interpretations of the law than to see this man healed. And that made Jesus angry. And I think it still makes Jesus angry. And an unrighteous anger is when I get mad at something that's done against me. A righteous anger comes out of a concern for God. How's God represented in a situation? It comes out of concern for people, how others are being treated in a situation. So we can have a righteous anger. And here, that's what Jesus is having, a righteous anger. Because these religious leaders were denying the right for this guy to be healed. When we hear of 58 million abortions in the last 40 years, 58 million, there ought to be an anger rising up inside of us. When we see some of the injustices that go on inside of our society, there ought to be an anger rising up inside of us. I'm not sure that we care enough. I'm really not. I'm not sure that the churches hadn't been dumbed down to neutral. And we're afraid to hurt anybody's feelings. So it's like, well, we can't really make a stand. What will they say? Jesus didn't care about that stuff. Jesus willing to defend the defenseless. And I'm not here to tell you how you ought to defend the defenseless, but I think you ought to pray about, God, give me a heart for the defenseless in this society. There's a few of us around. And it's just not the unborn. You know, it's going to happen to the elderly here one of these days, where we're just going to start euthanizing people because, after all, their life has no value. So we'll just, you know, I mean, it's coming. So Jesus shows us a righteous anger here. There are times I think we can be condemned about our own anger because it's selfish. You know, if I get mad at home and punch a hole in the wall, oh, I'm going to spend a couple of days fixing it, remembering I expressed my anger the wrong way. But there's a way for me to express a righteous anger, a God-given sense of that isn't right, that is wrong. And I need to stand up against that in my life. So then Jesus goes on to demonstrate then what choice God will make if he's forced to choose on the Sabbath day between doing good or keeping man-made traditions. And so with a command, verse 10, he tells the guy, stretch out your hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. And, of course, the fellows were all mad in 11. We got to get rid of this guy. He's a problem for us. And it's going to continue on all the way to the cross because Jesus refuses to yield to what they think the law of Moses stands for. And he's going to continue to try to show them this is not why God wanted this. The law of the Sabbath does not include these things. Last thing I wanted to note as we finish today is right there when Jesus says, stretch out your hand, where he talks to the guy, the man knew it was impossible. I wonder how many times. You know, when you read the literal Greek with this, you have a sense that he wasn't born this way, that it happened to him. And so you wonder, how many times had he attempted to reach out his hand? And I don't know what paralyzed, I don't know what you have in your mind when you look and you see that the guy's hand was withered. At least that's how my version says. I mean, thousands of times he wakes up in the morning, thinks, I'm going to try today. He knew the command Jesus had given him in 10 was impossible. And because he knows it's impossible, he can do one of two things. He can either argue with Jesus right here in 10 and tell him, I can't do that. I've tried 1,000 times. There's no way I can do that. Don't you know the accident that occurred? Aren't you aware of all the years that I've dealt with this and what doctors have said? Aren't you aware? So he can go through all that. Or he can obey Jesus and stretch out forth his hand. Right there at 10, he has a choice to make. And he chose to stretch out his hand. And immediately his hand was made whole. I wonder if Jesus would have healed him if he hadn't have stretched out his hand. His faith was such, I'm going to take a step of faith and obey what God is calling me to do. And as he does it, God heals him. And the moment that you and I choose to obey the command that God has given us, then he'll give you the power necessary to obey that command. And many times God is going to give you stuff and speak to your heart about things that seem impossible to you. Your attitude that you've had your whole life, your temper that you've had your whole life, the weakness of your flesh that you've had your whole life, the area of your failure that's haunted you your whole life, and yet that's the thing that Jesus speaks to you about. And you think, well, that's impossible. Notice Jesus didn't talk to the guy about his good hand and how great it was that he was able to use his good hand. Jesus was interested in the hand that was withered. And he's interested in the things in your life that aren't working properly. He is. He's interested in those areas in your life today. That's the thing he wants to address. And he says to you, you know, you're free. That nature is gone. And you can argue with him if you want. You can say, oh, Lord, you don't understand how long I've tried to stop getting angry. How long I've tried to stop doing this. How long I've tried. Lord, you just don't understand. Or we can be like this guy here and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to obey. God isn't looking for an excuse when he speaks to your heart like this. He's telling you to do something. So therefore, we can't argue with him in that place in time. Don't rehearse your past failures to God at that point in time. Simply obey, just like the guy here in verse 10. And to me, it's one of the greatest lessons in the entire Bible concerning the Christian life is found right here, that Jesus never gives a command except that he couples it with the power to obey the command. You got it? You hear it? Jesus never gives us a command without coupling it with the power to obey it. Because the Christian life is a supernatural life. And God's on his throne this morning and in total control of everything, including empowering us to obey his commands. And Jesus stands behind every command he's given to us. And he's eager to pour out his power into our lives as we take the step to obey the command. And the instant we say, Lord, I'm going to obey that command, he'll empower us to fulfill it. Every one of us has a choice to make in those places. Either we'll obey him or we'll come up with excuses why we can't. So I guess the questions that I want you to think about as we close is, are there areas in your life that are withered this morning? And maybe it's not a hand that's out there in front like a wart for everybody to see. Maybe it's something deep inside that really only you and God are aware of. But you know it's withered as you sit here today. We're talking. You know. It's not healthy. It's not right. It's not good. Is there unforgiveness in your life? Is that causing a withering? Is there a foul temper? Where everybody walks on eggshells around you, not sure how you're going to respond in a given situation? How about, is your tongue cruel and biting toward your family or toward your co-workers? Maybe a bitter spirit. Maybe a secret sin. Or a life-dominating fear. That's withered. And you, between you and God right now, you know that it's not healthy. Now, as we read our Bible, and when we recognize what God has to say about withered areas, what I want to encourage you is, if you step out in faith and obey what God commands you to do, you'll discover in that moment God will empower you to fulfill the command. And then you're going to experience the miracle of a changed life. Let me give you an example, okay? Colossians 3, 8 and 9 says this. But now, you yourselves are to put off, it's a command, all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds. So there's a series of God says, here are the commands, I want you to live like this. So let me pick one out. God gives us a command, tell the truth and don't lie. Now you might sit here and you think to yourself, you know what, I'm the biggest liar around. I can't tell a story without exaggerating it and embellishing the story. It's who I am, it's who I've been, it's who I continue to be. But if you decide tomorrow morning when you wake up and you decide, I am done with that kind of storytelling coming out of my mouth, and the next story that comes out of my mouth, I'm going to tell it exactly the way it happened, and I desire to represent the facts perfectly, in that moment, God will empower you to fulfill that as you walk through your day. God promises it right there in Colossians 3. What about anger? Ever get angry at people when you drive? I see you. Yeah. Maybe you get angry when you go to work in the morning. And so you get in your car tomorrow morning. You say to God, Lord, as I begin this drive today, I'm choosing to obey your word that says I'm to put off anger. And I choose to do that today. Watch and see how God will fulfill that command in your life. And when the guy tries to merge onto 465 at 35 mile an hour, watch how you respond. You won't roll down your window and give him the finger anymore. Or even shake. You won't. Why? God is empowering you at that point in time to allow the guy to merge and you just move on and you go. Why? God is doing a supernatural thing in your life because he is empowering the commands. He just doesn't give us a list of commands and says, now go try to figure out how to walk in them. He empowers us to fulfill them. And that's going back to verse 10. He empowered this guy when he said, yes, Lord, here I go. Boom. Though all that's withered is healed. It works just like that. That's what I like about the Colossians verse and so many. It's practical. It's that related to swearing. It's that way related to bitterness, to gossip, to unforgiveness. Lord, I lay that down, and I pray that you would empower me as I choose to obey your word right now, today. I'm going to do it. Again, Jesus never gives us a command independent of his power. But we'll only discover that power as we put away the excuses and we step out in faith and say, Lord, I'm going to choose to obey. That's when we begin to experience the miracle of a changed life, miracle of the whatever's withered inside of you becoming whole again. Philippians 2 says this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Yeah? It's God who works in you. So let's spend a couple minutes just praying about, Lord, are there areas in my life that are withered? And we'll just let the Lord speak, knowing that he cares, okay? knowing that he's concerned. Lord, we thank you for this study today. Lord, it's so easy to read through these, whatever, 11 verses and kind of grab a hold of a couple things, but there's so much depth. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just pass this by and say, well, that was okay, without allowing your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts related to certain areas in our life that aren't healthy. And Lord, before you, we just want to acknowledge that you're good, and we want to hear your voice, and we thank you that you're a good God who wants us to be healthy and whole. And I pray that none of us would leave this room the way we came in. And we would allow your Holy Spirit to have his way in our hearts right now, Lord. And Lord, as you reveal to us the areas in our life that are withered and dying and unhealthy, and you call us to stretch out our hand, I pray we would this morning, Lord. We'd cry out to you and allow you to touch us in that place. Thank you, Lord, for the power that you give to us to live for you. That you don't just call us to be holy without empowering us. I pray we wouldn't be excuse makers, Lord, but we'd acknowledge our need before you. We repent of the sin. And then stretch out our hand, allow you to cleanse us, make us whole. Lord, I pray too that you'd give us your heart for people. I'm just fascinated by the fact that you walk in a room, Lord, and you saw this guy. I pray we'd be sensitive to people around us this week. That you'd open our eyes to the hurting and the needy. And then as you show us how we can serve them and bless them, that we would do that. So, Lord, as we spend a minute or two just in worship before you, we pray that you would drive us to our knees, drive us to a place of worship. And, Lord, if you're calling us to action, that we would step out. If you're calling us to ask for somebody to pray for us, that we would do that. If you're calling us to step and pray for someone because we're aware of whatever their situation is and you're moving our heart in that way, that we would do that. Well, use us right now, Lord. Have your way. In Jesus' name. If you want to pray, we'll pray. I'll sit right here so you can come up and pray if you want.